So let's go ahead with our opening prayer, which is a collect from the Easter Vigil from our service book. And that sort of leads us into Holy Baptism. But we do want to say a few things about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So if you join me in the invocation and the prayer, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. O God, you once delivered your people Israel from bondage under Pharaoh, and led them in safety through the Red Sea, thereby giving us a picture of our baptism. Grant that we may ever be faithful to the promise, live in its grace, and show forth to all people your desire that all should be made children of Abraham. Amen. Okay, everyone got a catechism? Could we just open up very briefly? The work of the Holy Spirit was called sanctification, and we remember from last week, the Holy Spirit isn't a lone ranger, but he brings with him the Father and the Son. And in order to save us, we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called us by the gospel, which means he brings us the Jesus stuff. And it's the Jesus stuff that he forms faith in us to hold on to. So we hold on to Jesus, and being united with Jesus, since he is God, we're united with God. And that's what the church is. We defined it as the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through his means of grace. And we haven't studied the means of grace, but we will get to baptism tonight. And we said that this is what the Holy Spirit does in every believer, and then the believer around Christ. Again, we're not believers by ourselves, but we're part of Christ's body, the church, and so we gather around Christ. And let's do a few things with that. Page 131 in your catechism. Let's look at question 175 at the bottom. You'll notice the graphic has the Ark of the Church and a lot of Old Testament stories. Our prayer was about the Exodus and from Egypt, and the story of Noah and the Ark is a sort of picture of the church. That is, the ark went through the destruction of the first world and landed 8 people safely when the waters receded upon the newly cleansed earth. The church is that vessel of God that brings us through the stormy seas of this life and God's wrath and even the end times when the world will be destroyed and lands us safely on the shore of heaven. So the church is like Noah's ark. And question 175 then. What is the Holy Christian Church? Let's read together. The Holy Christian Church is the communion of saints. That is the whole number of believers in Christ, for all believers and only believers are members of this church, the invisible church. And so the church is a matter of faith. And because you can't see faith, you can't look at another person and say, oh, that one's a believer and that one's not. It's invisible. You can't see it. And even those that profess to be Christians are sometimes not. There's a name of hypocrisy, which means someone who acts like a Christian and pretends to be a Christian while his heart is not converted to Christ. He still loves himself and his works instead of the salvation which he has in Christ. So the church is invisible. Because it is, from our definition, the people of God, you can't say which. So when I'm preaching the sermon on Sunday and looking out at the congregation, I don't see little glowing spots. Oh, there's a believer. There's a... Everybody's listening. And we hope that all that are gathered there are believers. And turn to question 176 then. I hope this is a review and you've read this already. Why do you say, I believe in the church? You can read with me. I believe in the church, A, because the church is invisible, since no man can look into another's heart and see whether he believes. And the Bible passage, Luke 17, is helpful. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. There's the invisible church. It's within people. B, because we are nevertheless assured by the scriptures that the Holy Ghost at all times gathers and preserves a congregation of believers. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build the church. I will build the church. It means, building is made of bricks. He's going to bring them together. I will build the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, again, we don't know who the Christian is, but we know Christians gather around his word. And that's really the difference that's observable between, one difference that's observable between a converted person, a believer, and an unbeliever. Unbelievers hate God's word. Believers love God's word and can't get enough of it. So, you know, because we listen to our Father's voice. And if our Father's the unholy Father from below, we don't want to hear the other Father's voice. And if our Father is the Heavenly Father above, we want to hear the voice of the Heavenly Father. Why do you say, I believe in the church? Top of page 133. I say, I believe in the church because there is only one church, for all believers are a communion of saints or one spiritual bodies whose one and only head is Christ. And again, there are believers in all Christian denominations. There are believers that wherever the gospel is preached, even when it looks like they're doing bizarre stuff, if the gospel is preached there at all, the Holy Spirit can use that in order to create faith. Why is the church called holy? Let's read. The church is called holy because it is the communion of saints who are made holy by faith in Christ, and who serve God with holy works. So first we come to faith and are connected with Christ, and then there are works that are sanctified, holy works, because when Christ dwells in the believer, God, Christ is not just a spectator, but Christ is active in us. And so again, the desire to hear God's word is a sign that Christ dwells in us, and the desire to please God with our works is also a sign that the Holy Ghost dwells within us, that we have a new life that's given us by the Holy Spirit. So the sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, is sort of two steps. One, he brings us to faith. And two, he brings us to different works, to good works that are pleasing to God. That's sanctification. Let's skip a little bit here. Next page, page 134, question 180. Where is this holy Christian church to be found? Let's read. This holy Christian church is to be found wherever the gospel is in use, for according to God's promise, his word shall not be preached in vain. So if you hear the voice of God being preached there, you can say that he's creating Christians there. Even when it's mixed with some error, God can work in the midst of error to bring people also to faith. So, question 182, page 135, what is the visible church? The visible church is the whole number of those who use the word of God and profess the Christian faith, but among whom, besides the true Christians, are also hypocrites. So notice that it's not people that absent themselves from the word, but that use it and join the church in their profession of faith. Again, as we like to say, it's not where we can't be a Christian all by ourselves, because the church is more than just us. It's also our brothers and sisters in faith. What's a religious denomination? A religious denomination is a church organization with a distinct name and distinctive doctrines. All right, so that every different denomination has different doctrines and teachings. And that's why we put up a wall of fellowship if there's false doctrines in churches, because we don't want to accept their false doctrine. But if someone wants to hear the true doctrine, those professing some falsehood will want to learn the truth. See, every false doctrine is confining and crippling for the Christian. And that's why, you know, Pastor Zwanitzer and I have always said, if you find a church that teaches a purer doctrine than ours, you tell us about it, let's look at it, and if it is, we'll join it with you. Because false doctrine is good for nobody. And to say, oh, it doesn't matter that we believe something different, you're allowing people to hurt themselves or to be hurt by that false doctrine, and we dare not. Because true doctrine frees us. False doctrine binds us and confines us. If you've been, you know, well. What is a local church or congregation? A local church or congregation is a group of professing Christians who regularly assemble for worship at one place. So Emmanuel is a local Christian congregation. Now, 186, this is an important question. When do we use the doctrine of the church properly? Let's read. We use the doctrine of the church properly, A, when we take heed to be and remain members of the invisible church by sincere faith in the Redeemer. Now, the Holy Spirit is behind that faith, so there's something rugged about it. But inasmuch as it's up to us, whenever I leave a restaurant with my wife, I'm always checking this backside. It's not to see if I've grown from being there, but I want to see if I've left my wallet behind. And Christians should always be examining themselves, especially before communion, where St. Paul says, let a man examine you and yourself, because you can lose faith. I mean, Adam and Eve slipped from faith without barely knowing it. And there are people in the New Testament that are mentioned that shipwrecked their faith. So consider your faith as being ultimately important. If you lose that faith, you're going to lose Christ in your salvation. So it's the most important thing that God's given you. So be jealous of it. Be watchful for it. Be wary for it. And make sure you're still in faith. How do I know I'm still in faith? Well, two doctrines, law and gospel. Am I still a sinner? Do I still realize without Christ, it ain't going to end well? I'll be in eternal sadness. Do I still believe that? And do I still then confess my sins with a repentant heart and a grateful heart, want and receive the forgiveness of sins from Christ? And that's what the church is for, to hand that out, as we're going to find. So the first thing is to make sure that you are in faith. And that's more important than being in a church. It's the most important thing. Because there are believers that aren't in a church. They're in lands of persecution. So faith has to be the most important thing. And then B is the next important thing. B, when we adhere to the church, which teaches the word of God in all its purity. Okay, so again, the idea is that false doctrine or doctrine that is impure is not good for us. You know, what if I had three beakers of water here, and this one was half sewage from the toilet, this one was 1% sewage from the toilet, and this one was pure water, which one would you want? And would you say, well, it doesn't matter if there's just 1% or 0%? Would you say that? No. You better not. And it's the same thing with doctrine. You want purity of doctrine. Again, because, you know, God preserves us from the little bits of false doctrine that we sort of stumble in. I mean, you almost can't help it. But you certainly wouldn't intentionally drink it. And so that's why it says, go to the church that has the pure doctrine. Use spiritual discernment, and we'll do some of that as far as comparing different families of Christianity in a couple weeks. But avoid the false and adhere to the true, because the false doesn't do anyone any good. Then C, when we do all in our power to maintain, promote, and extend this church by prayer, personal service, and financial support. Which means God has given you a great gift of salvation in your church. And as my pastor said growing up, my parents remind me of his old sayings because I was too young to remember. But it's not up to the church to keep the people. It's up to the people to keep the church. Which means the church doesn't need the people. And this is counterintuitive, especially in modern America. The church doesn't need the people. If I'm not here, the people in the church will go to heaven just fine without me. The church doesn't need the people. The people need the church. And if you need the church, you better take care of it. Because when God gives you a gift, he expects you to take care of it. Well, properly, which means to receive forgiveness through the means of grace. It means to share it with those who need it, which is personally witnessing to others. I found the gospel. I've been saved. You want to come? And then also because in America we have church buildings and staffs, that you benefit from the service that they give, and since they don't make anything that the world would want and would buy from them, and perhaps you are in your vocation, you share with your needy brothers and sisters that are pastors and teachers and members of the staff. And God expects you to do that. Okay? So we get, what do we get from the church? We get salvation. And what do we give? We give gifts. And are they of equal value? Well, no. Even if you gave $1 million, it wouldn't be worth what the church is giving you in salvation. So, you know, be generous. Support the church. We support missionaries. We support seminaries that produce new pastors. All of that's good stuff. We need to do it. And D, when we avoid all false churches and all other organizations that profess a religion that is false. So Missouri Synod is one of the few churches that demand that their people not be members of the lodge, because the Masonic Lodge teaches salvation by a lambskin apron that you wear, which is your good works. And there's a big controversy ever since the 19th century. We say no to our people. And the amazing thing is, some people would rather be in the lodge than in the church. Oh, well. Okay, and then the forgiveness of sins. I think we've sort of covered that. So any questions about the church? So the most important thing in using that doctrine is that we make sure that we're in faith. Do we understand that we are sinners that need the Savior? And do we receive that Savior for all he's worth to us, which is everything? That's sincere faith. And then the second most important thing is that you be with other brothers and sisters in the faith so that you can help each other. You know, the illustration is given where a fellow stopped coming to church and the fellow came to visit and talked to him about it, and he took a coal from the guy's fire and put it off to the side and watched it go out. It's a great lesson. You know, when it's with the other coals and the other people of faith, it tends to stay warm, and the coals warm each other, and that's the body of Christ, you know, that we share God's word with each other and keep each other warm. What we're moving on to then in our catechism is actually the fourth section in catechism. We're skipping the Lord's Prayer until we do worship at the very end. But holy baptism, and holy baptism is commanded by Christ, as we'll see in the institution in Matthew 28 on our page 25 here. This Matthew 28 is the last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has already died for the world's sins, has risen from the dead, has been on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, and is going to ascend into heaven to the right hand of God. We've all studied that under the second article of the Creed. And this is his what's called the Great Commission. This is what he tells his church to do. Remember now, the disciples are all in Jerusalem. That's where the church is. There's Judaism scattered around the world because of the various captivities and the history of the Jews. But the Christian church is only in Jerusalem at this point. And what does Jesus say to them before he ascends into heaven? Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, we'll go back to a review question from the second article of the Creed. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, is that according to his human nature or his divine nature?
Divine.
That would make sense, except can the divine nature be given all authority, or does it always have it anyway?
It always has it.
So shall we modify our answer?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a human nature. Remember we talked about Jesus being in the state of humiliation, where he hid his divine power and authority in order to die on the cross? It's always counterintuitive. It's not just, it's everybody. It's all of us while we're learning.
That's okay. I have no clue, so I didn't listen. Like, I want to say that, but I know that could not be the
answer. It only makes sense. Divine nature, all authority, divine nature, it makes sense. But to be given it, it's really talking about the human nature. Because before he was in the state of humiliation and was under authority, now he's in the state of exaltation, and he has all authority. In other words, all of God's authority is being exercised through him. So it's really talking about his human nature. And all of God's authority is now being handled through our brother and our Savior, Jesus. So all isn't it nice to have friends in high places? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, under that authority, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Which means the governments may try to stop you and may prohibit you from preaching. I have all authority. Do it anyway. Go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in other words, while you're baptizing and teaching, I'm going to be with you. So don't worry. I'm still with you. And better teach it right, because I'm listening, because I'm going to be with you. All right? So, disciples. Go make disciples. And in Greek, the term is mathetesetai. Does that sound like a subject in school? Mathetesetai. Mathematics? Discipline? Learning? So he's saying, teach them. Christianity is a word thing. It is a teaching thing. It is a word that goes into our ears and into our heads and into our hearts. And with that word comes God. Because as we've said, Jesus said, my word is spirit and it is life. So becoming a part of the church is a word thing. And we baptize with words. Now, baptize means to apply water. That's the literal meaning of baptizo, the Greek word, to apply water. So apply water to them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so this is God putting his name on his people. In the Old Testament, when they built the temple, God said, put my name over the door. So they wrote the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, up over the door of the temple. And the promise was that where the name was, that's where God would dwell. And so he said, even when you're traveling away, you always turn to the temple where I dwell in order to make your petitions and pray to me. Well, what's the new building of God? Well, he's putting his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on his people, which means those who are marked with his name in baptism are his dwelling place. And so he's building his church of living stones, where God himself dwells. But it's not just a matter of this baptizing, but also then the teaching. Teach the doctrine. What I have taught you, apostles, are to be taught to all of my disciples, all of my learners. And that's why we're doing catechization with you to become members of the church, because we're fulfilling God's command. If you haven't been baptized, we'll get around to that one of these weeks. But we're doing the teaching part of that here. And when he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, the word in the Hebrew is shamar, and in the Greek it's terein. And shamar doesn't mean to sit back and watch. I'm observing these things that he's commanding. But it means to set apart, to value. These are things that I need as of absolute necessity, because they're doctrines of Christ, they're institutions of Christ. So in these words of Jesus, you got some things established in the church. The church must baptize. Christ has commanded it. It must, through baptism, claim people out of the kingdom of the devil, where we're under the devil spiritually, and place God's name in the power of Christ's redemption upon them to mark them as children of God. And then also then teach the things that he's instituted. And especially in the catechism, we're looking at the means of grace. So we're going to study baptism, which Christ commanded. We're going to study absolution and the office of the keys that Christ commanded and instituted into the church. And we're going to study the Lord's Supper, which we don't do because we thought it up last night, but because Jesus commanded it, and this is to be done in the church. And why should we shamar them? Why should we terrain them? Because in them, God is giving us grace and Christ, and we can't see him. And the devil wants to spoil them with false doctrine and tell us that he's not there. So these are things that we hang on to for salvation's sake, because Christ has placed them into the church to give himself to us. And he doesn't separate himself from it, does he? And I'm with you always. In that baptism and teaching, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So baptism is commanded, and that's why we do it. Now, some of the questions you're going to go over in your reading is, why do we baptize infants? Because ever since the Reformation, there have been Christian denominations that have rejected infant baptism, although up until the 16th century, infant baptism was accepted all the way back to the days of the apostles and in Scripture. But can we, from Christ's words, determine why we baptize children? Who does he say we should make disciples of?
All nations.
All nations. Does that mean all nations above the age of 12? No, they're part of the nations too. Are children born, are babies born with sin?
Yeah, they're
born with a heritage of sin, and so they need Christ and his salvation. They need to be claimed from the kingdom of the devil and brought into the kingdom of Christ. So babies need baptism because they are sinful, because Christ died for them. He became an infant too and became just like them. He lived for them and died for them, and they also need God's grace to be in the kingdom of God. How do we know that? Jesus says so. Let's look at the Bible passage next on your sheet, the need for baptism. John 3, verses 5 through 6. Jesus answers a Pharisee named Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So there's two births he's talking about. Our first birth from our parents is one that is, we're shaped in iniquity, as David said, conceived in iniquity and shapen in sin. It's our sinful heritage. That's why babies can die. If babies weren't sinners and they died, it would be terribly unfair and unjust of God. But because they are sinful, they can also die. They're vulnerable to death. So that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that heritage is certainly good in that God gives us life in our fleshly birth. Does God make us sinful?
No, we just had it.
I like your instinct. No, God would not make us sinful. He makes us perfect. Where does the sin come from? It comes from our parents. It's original sin. It's sin from our origins. It's from Adam. And again, if you want to argue, or if you're having a hard time catching it, go back and read Romans 5 carefully, where it talks about those who did not have the law according to Moses all died because of Adam and his sin.
So do babies? Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead, you start first. Because it sounds like it could be close to the same thing I have.
My question is, do the actual souls of the babies change when they're baptized? Do they inherit a new soul from baptism?
Yeah, the way we describe it is, if any man be in Christ, the apostle says, he is a new creation. So, again, it's not just his spirit, it's a whole new creation. We become a whole new body, soul, and spirit in the waters of holy baptism. You can't see it. That's why, again, in that Romans 7, beautiful Romans 7 passage, it talks about the inner man, right, and the outer man. the inner man wants to do the things of God, but when it gets out to his members, another law persists and the members don't want to do it. So hidden in the believer is a Christian. I mean, is a holy person, is a saint with a body, soul, and spirit that is perfect. The trouble is he's just surrounded by that sinful crap. So mm-hmm. you know, we can't see each other's saints. The resurrection, we'll see them.
Mm-hmm. Well, the reason I ask is because I actually know this lady, and she herself is a Presbyterian, but her husband used to be a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, and then he just, like, sort of changed to the Evangelical Synod because that, I don't know if they were too conservative for him or something.
Sounds like it.
But the lady had three boys, and her mother-in-law actually basically baptized the boys in the Wisconsin Synod after they were baptized in the Evangelical Synod. Is that like...
She took them to church?
Yeah.
That impacts a couple questions that you're inquiring. Do we accept another denomination's baptism, even though they teach some false doctrine? The answer is yes, with a caveat. The rumor I've heard about the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is they're not consistently using the right words. They're not always using the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because in our politically correct society, you can't call God Father. And so, yeah, this is their thinking. So I've heard that they might baptize in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Now the question is that a valid baptism?
No, because Jesus said in the name of the Father and Son,
right,
and the Holy Ghost.
Right. You change what Christ said to do, and it's not Christ's anymore, it's someone else's. Whoever changed it, it belongs to him. So there's that caveat, you know, if there's a church body that doesn't baptize in the Trinitarian name, we don't acknowledge their baptism. But if they do, we do acknowledge it, because they're doing it in response to Christ's command. They may teach wrongly about it, but, you know, even in our church, you know, I was baptized a Lutheran when I was a little baby, and I wasn't taught the correct doctrine for years, and it was still a baptism. Mm-hmm. So if they're baptized in a heterodox body, it's still a baptism, even if the church has kept from them the scriptural teaching about it. We merely need to teach them what they received in their baptism, and it's valid. So yes, we accept the baptism. We don't rebaptize. So this Wells person doesn't understand her Lutheran doctrine of baptism if they rebaptize, unless they use a different formula.
Okay.
This surreptitious baptism is not a good thing, because it's confusing. It may confuse the child later on as to whether he's baptized or not. And that,
why was I baptized twice? Or
yeah, like? Yeah. It's not a good thing.
No.
I'm sure it was done with good intention, but it's really not a good thing. Or maybe not.
Well, it was done behind the mother's back, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's wrong. I will admit I've done one baptism behind parents' back, because it was a 13-year-old Muslim girl that was in our school, and she said if her parents found out, she'd be in trouble. She might be in physical danger. So I baptized her secretly and told her when she's 18 and on her own, she needed to confess that she was baptized in a Christian. But when a 13-year-old comes and asks for baptism, it's pretty hard. It's pretty hard to say no, because that's a good spiritual appetite, and that means they have faith. How can you deny them?
But she was coming to school.
Yeah.
Is that unusual for the parents to send a child?
We've had a number of them over the years.
Oh yeah. I know a lot of Catholic schools, and there's one in Dearborn Heights that majority of them are Muslim.
Oh, really?
But you know, a lot of those Muslims are not religious Muslims. You know, that's if they were, I don't think they'd send them.
That's what I was going to say.
But even if they're not thoroughly religious, they can have a strong custom and, you know, honor things are still important to them, even though they're not necessarily in the mosque. All right, so anything else? Baptism is always a interesting topic.
Did that answer your question, Mrs. Johnson?
No, but it'll be, I don't know.
Did you want to ask?
Well, no, because I know we're pressed for time. I can save it for another time.
Go ahead. We're on it. Let's do it.
My question would be then, what would happen to the children brought into non-strong faith? Like, what if they were brought into a family that never brought up God, never? I mean, I know we say grace for dinner every night, and when we first started doing it, our nephew came over, and he had no clue. So it makes you wonder what happens to them.
You're saying if
they're not baptized, if they're not brought into anything.
Any religious.
Right, any religious, anything.
Well, again, you're sort of getting into some areas that it's hard for us to speak about. Maybe to make an extreme example of what you're saying is, what about the native in Madagascar that was two generations from ever having a Christian missionary? Is that the kind of thing? They never have an opportunity to hear the gospel?
Yeah.
I think are you asking like afterlife? Like if they died?
Yeah, because that's what we were talking about.
If the child was never brought up in faith and then they perished, would they go to hell?
The default position is that we need salvation, which means if we're not saved, we're condemned. The default position is to be a sinner and to be condemned. And the number of saved, even though Christ died for all of the people's sins, when you compare how many he died for and how many are going to heaven, it's a relatively few that are going to heaven, although Revelation says that it's, you know, a multitude no one could number. So, but in any generation, it seems like Christianity is in a minority, isn't it? In fact, it's often persecuted and that sort of thing. And to search out what God's doing in all that is not for us to do, except to hold the gospel as precious when we have it, and not to let go of it for ourselves, and certainly to look at it as a matter of salvation for the people around us, and to have compassion on them and share that gospel with them as we have opportunity. But he didn't call us all to worry about all the world. He called us to worry about where we are and the people that we have a stewardship over. But, you know, there are some speculations that theologians have done. And I would just suggest this for your thought. If the gospel is taught, let's say the gospel is preached to us in our rooms, and let's say you all believed the gospel that was preached, and I rejected it, would I go to heaven? I don't want that Jesus stuff. Would I go to heaven rejecting the gospel? No, I'd be in hell. Would the fact that I had heard the gospel and rejected it make my hell, would it have any impact on my hell? Would it make my hell worse? Would it make it better? Or would it be the same as if I had never heard it before?
I would assume worse.
Exactly.
Because you turned against God.
Yeah, I actually blasphemed God when he came into my presence and I rejected him. Now, one speculation is that God in his foreknowledge, if you got a pocket of people that never heard the gospel, in his foreknowledge, he knew that they would reject it. And therefore, he didn't bring the gospel to them because it would have made their hell worse.
Does that save burnout? You know, like the different levels of hell?
I mean, that is a biblical doctrine, that there's levels of punishment in hell and levels of reward in heaven. And that's sort of where the framework of the question comes. But see, there's in the English translation in I think it's 2 Timothy, it says God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But when Luther translates that, he says God would have all people to be helped and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in that translation, if the gospel wouldn't help a whole group of people but would hinder them, maybe in his kindness he wouldn't bring it to them. That's something that our first president of the Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, wrote in a sermon, and I never heard of anything like that until about 5 years ago when I translated the sermon. But I thought it was just an amazing thought pattern that I had never seen before. And it's not an excuse. If we know someone that needs to hear the gospel, we need to share it with them and not say, well, maybe God doesn't want me to. No, he wants us to share it. But understand that as that gospel plays out, God has his way, and everything that he does is good. Even when it strikes us as being, oh, not so good. Because he has a higher way of looking at things than we do. And sometimes Walther would help us. Those Germans, I tell you. So under the need for baptism, when is one born of the flesh? Well, we have that yearly birthday that each of us celebrates. You know, Bob and Marge gave birth to Joel on May 11th, 1954. That's my birthday of the flesh. And within that was a heritage of life from God, which is good, but also a heritage of sin and death because of Adam, my first parent. That's the birth of the flesh. And to be at enmity with God, because I judge God according to my flesh. And the things of God are foolishness to the natural man, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. What's promise connected with the water? Well, the Spirit, right? So Jesus promises a birth of water and the Spirit, and that's baptism. And so when is a baptized person born of the Spirit? Well, when he's baptized. And again, I put this argument because we've over the years had lots of people that were raised in churches that did not believe in infant baptism, and so I have a little polemic for that. Is it possible for a person to be born as an infant? Well, yeah, you have to be an infant to be born. Why can't he be born again? You know, there's a whole branch of Christianity that defines being born again, making a decision for Christ. But what the Bible teaches about birth, it's not something you choose or do yourself. We did not make ourselves. We did not choose to be born the first time. Who chooses for us to be born? God does. Who chooses for us to be born again? God does. That's why he gave the command, because he chose to give us that second birth. And we use the gospel in our infant baptisms as a public confession that Christ wants the children baptized from Luke 18. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And so the child is the epitome of faith, because a child is only given to. Does a child ever choose his name?
No.
The parents choose it. And it's the same thing with God. He chooses our name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So as Jesus is talking about two births, what we need to talk about is our existence as Christians when we come into the kingdom of God with a second birth, is that we have essentially within us two natures, a sinful nature that we're born with from the birth of the flesh, and a spiritual birth, which means a Christian and a new creation that's in us. Which means as long as we're living in this world, our sinful nature that we're born with will continue to sin. But the sinful or the spiritual nature or the new creation that we're born in is also living within us. And that's what makes repentance possible. Because the child of God looks at his dirty sin and says, "Ooh, dirty sin. I'm afraid of that. That displeases Heavenly Father. And the new nature then goes to the Father to get washed up in repentance and forgiveness. And Jesus sort of repeats that in a couple places. We've already seen on the top of the next page, page 26, Jesus said again, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so as we are born is what we do. Our flesh is born sinful, and so what does it do? It sins. And our new nature is born in the image of Christ, and does it do evil or good? Well, it comes from Christ, and it's of the Holy Spirit, so it does good works. And so I've got two trees theology. I'm not doing an advertisement here for Doubletree Inns or whatever that. But each of us has a flesh and a spirit, and the flesh does evil. It constantly does it, always does it, and the spirit within us does that which is good. And so there's sort of a battle within us. It talks about that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, what's that spirit that he's talking about that works in the sons of disobedience? Yeah, it's the devil. Our flesh is in connection with the devil. It does his bidding. Unbelievers do not do what God desires them to do in their motivation and in their will, because God wants us to love him and to serve our neighbor, and our flesh is selfish and wants to serve itself, which is a lot like the devil. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. And there you see the direction. It's the appetites or lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, and to fill up our mind with what it can control and know. Science without God. And then on the other hand, he talks about becoming a new creation then in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, that's the flesh tree, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as children of God, we want to please God, and that's our new creation within us. Then there's a battle between those within the Christian. And St. Paul talks about that battle in Galatians 5, which is the next section here. And he talks about the flesh in verses 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are six compulsions: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, six reactions, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, and six directions: heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And there's that number, 666. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who live by their flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the new creation is described in Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is three compulsions: love, joy, peace, three reactions, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and three directions: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a better number, 333. Against such there is no law. So that fulfills the law. It is of love, right? Love fulfills the law. God and his love is what is fulfilling the law and doing good inasmuch as we are new creations. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means living a life of repentance, noting our sin and our flesh and saying, to hell with that. Crucify it. Not good. Die with Christ. Okay, that's the battle in us. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk, also walk in the Spirit. Look at the bottom passage. It's from that same chapter. It's actually the prelude to all that. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the battle. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means you're not under condemnation. In that battle, you are blessed. It's a blessed battle. Okay, so that's when we become a new creation, we become a saint sinner. We have both natures. And the sinner must die with Christ and ultimately dies with Christ when we go to the grave. But it dies with Christ actually in its baptism. That's when it's promised to die with Christ when we're baptized. We spend our whole life catching up to it. And at the end of the life, we catch up to our baptism and our bodies actually die and we don't sin anymore. And catching up with our baptism, then the new man comes out in the resurrection and lives before God in righteousness and purity forever. So baptism is the prime, or the maybe we'd say the most important sacrament, because it promises us the death of that sinful nature and the emergence of the life of the saint. It's promised in that baptism and given us in that baptism. But again, so long as that baptism is active and we're dying to sin and living to righteousness, it will be a life of repentance. We'll acknowledge our sin, we'll confess it, and we'll rejoice to have forgiveness in Christ throughout our lives. So the benefits or promises of baptism are stated in these Bible passages. Let's look at page 27. Then Peter said to them at the great Pentecost, 3,000 are going to be baptized on that day after they turn from their sin to the Savior. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is promised remission or forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit in the waters of holy baptism. Acts 22, and now are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And there the promise of your sins being washed away in baptism is given by the apostle. Second benefit is that it rescues from death and the devil. Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you know, that's very, very carefully chosen by St. Paul, that when we're baptized, in and buried with him in his death. And why is it significant that we are baptized into his death and in his burial? Is he still bearing our sins there? Or has he put them away? What do you think? If he's in the grave, is he still bearing our sins? No. He said, it is finished. When he said, it is finished, he says, it's done. I've paid it all. He's not resting in his grave as a sinner. That's why the psalmist says, your Holy One shall not see corruption, because he had no sin to corrupt him. Remember, he did his work on the sixth day and rested on the Sabbath. He's got his work done. So we're being baptized into Christ at the place where he's already put away our sins. And if we're baptized into that, what are we baptized into? Our own holiness, because our sin has been put away at that point. There's lots to think about. Every detail is a comfort that he gives us in here. Let's look at Colossians 2 then. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So there the apostle is relating the Christian in his baptism to the initiation rite of the old covenant in circumcision. And circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh. And Moses says that we should be circumcised in the heart, which means repentant and have our flesh cut away from our heart, regretting the sin of our flesh. It needs to be removed. And he's saying that removal of our flesh into repentance is given us not in circumcision anymore, we don't do that, but in holy baptism. The circumcision done without hands, the water and spirit baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so it's saying that the benefit Christ won for us in his death and burial and resurrection are given to us in holy baptism. So again, the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, no. That was 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles away. I wasn't there, but the Holy Spirit brought me the benefits of the cross in holy baptism. I didn't have to go there. He brought it to me in holy baptism. That's the promise of holy baptism. And then finally, see, it promises eternal salvation. 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's saying that Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood. As God's enemy, we're all drowned in the flood. They were saved. Their faith was saved because those enemies of God could not take them from faith anymore. And so in water baptism, it says we are also saved. Our enemy of God, our flesh, is drowned in the waters of baptism. Our nearest neighbor, our best idol, me, is drowned in the waters of baptism. And as Luther says, our old Adam is drowned in baptism, but he's a pretty good swimmer. So every day you got to stick his head under the water. Every day, as we'll see in the fourth section of baptism in our catechism. Titus 3, 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. See, in the waters, the washing of regeneration, which means a washing of new birth, and renewing, which means the Holy Spirit is making us new, it says the Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly in baptism. Where? Well, in the words. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the promises that Scripture gives us about baptism. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us and given to us in the washing of baptism. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. Now you become an heir when you're born. When you become a Rockefeller, you get the Rockefeller fortune. And when you become an heir of God through the birth of baptism, then you have the hope of eternal life. Because the Christian baptized into Christ is both saint and sinner through the miracle of baptism, it is a miracle. God's giving us something supernatural, a new birth. He cannot but continue to look to Christ for grace and sustenance until Christ finishes his work. As Adam and Eve had a tree of life upon which the promise of eternal life was fixed by God, so also the promise of restoration is fixed to the institutions of the church. We have seen this in baptism. We continue to study this in terms of the other means of grace. And on the next two pages, you've got the war pages, in which it sort of helpfully identifies the good fight of faith that goes on within every Christian. And within, whenever there's a war, there's a winner and a loser. The flesh wants to live, and that means it wants to be Lord. It wants to be God, and it doesn't want Christ. And so it battles against our faith and tries to keep us from Christ. On the other hand, inasmuch as we are a new creation, we deplore our sin. We hate our sin. We want to crucify our flesh, and we long to be like Christ. And so there's a battle within us of these two natures. Let's look at some of the characteristics of that. The cursed nature from the of birth from Adam. The roots are faith in God's curse and the law, and thus God as a debt collector. So the flesh tree sees God as our enemy. He wants to kill me. He's got all those rotten rules that I don't want to follow. I don't like God. The soil under that tree is the promise of being God. In other words, at the roots of that is the God, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. I'm the most important. So the soil is the promise of being God and doing what only God can do. I can save myself. I'm just fine. I don't need God. And humanism is the root of that. The branches and the fruit are a life that must exclude God and center in self. The battle is flesh against the gospel and faith and dependence on Christ. The flesh wants to be independent, wants to be God, doesn't want to depend on Christ. The strategy of the flesh is that the new creation in Christ, the other tree, must die by separating it from Christ. Your flesh doesn't want you to hear the word of God. Your flesh doesn't want you to confess your sin. Your flesh wants you to keep that sin and the life of sin. And this flesh tree begins at birth and it ends in Christ's crucifixion applied in baptism. Baptism means death of that old sinful creature. And it results in a sinful life and enmity with God even after conversion, which means that we, as Luther says, always have to take the head of that old nature and shove it under the waters of baptism. Shut up. Bad. Not going to let you get out of control. And on the other hand, you've got the new creation of the baptized. The roots are faith in a loving God. God is good for me. God is the best thing for me. The soil, or what's underneath the roots of faith, is Christ, where the Holy Ghost brings him in the Word and the sacraments. That's where we sink our roots of faith into and get Christ and all his benefits in the means of grace in the church. The branches and fruit are a Christian life which are in the image of Christ. And of course, what you got is, you know, the branches of the true tree stuck together. So if you make applesauce out of it, it might not taste so good because, you know, we still look sinful. That's the point. What we're going to do is still look sinful. We're not going to be perfect until we're made perfect in the resurrection. But there's good works. I mean, the new creation is also in there. The branches and fruit are a Christian life and the image of Christ. The battle it wages is faith against the flesh. It understands, as Pogo said in Walt Kelly's old comic strip, we have met the enemy and it is us. according to the new creation, the flesh must die and be replaced by that new creation. In other words, sin is us trying to replace God, and God saves us by replacing us. There's going to be a new, improved Joel in the resurrection. Can't wait. It begins in baptism and ends up in resurrection with Christ eternally, and it results in our life here, a life of repentance under the cross until heaven. The cross is our means of sanctification and becoming holy and forgiveness. Okay? Any questions on that? I would like to just, I've got a section for you to read. It's not real long on holy baptism for next time, but let's just very quickly go through the basic catechism on the on baptism. It's on page 16 and 17. It won't take us but a minute. But this is so good, I wanted to go through it with you just briefly. There are four sections that Luther has on baptism. Everyone find it? First of all, the nature of baptism. What is baptism? Let's read it. Baptism is not simple water only, but it is the water comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word. Now, now this is not magic, but it's supernatural. God is doing a miracle with his word, as he did in the beginning. You know, let there be a child here by the power of Christ's grace and what he's done for this person. I'm going to make him new, a new creation. So what is that word of God? Let's read. Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Blessings of baptism. What does baptism give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Now, we just went over about six Bible passages and looked at each of those benefits. But what does he quote? Which are such words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Section 3, the power of baptism. How can water do such great things? It is not the water indeed that does them, but the word of God which is in and with the water, and faith which trusts such word of God in the water. For without the word of God, the water is simple water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, that is a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Ghost. As St. Paul says, Titus chapter 3, according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. The significance of baptizing with water. What does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and again a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? St. Paul writes, Romans chapter 6, "We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So baptism means we are emerging. We are emerging from the death. We are emerging from this grave of a sinful nature. And we finally emerge in the eternal day when that day of resurrection comes. But every day we are emerging. We're dying to sin and emerging from our death to become a child of God. But we should never think that we've reached it while we're here. Oh, I finally made it. We are constantly emerging and becoming, because in this life we remain sinful until we don't sin anymore. And because of that, we're constantly emerging in our baptism as children of God. Never be satisfied. Understand that as long as you are a member of the church, there will be something that is unsatisfying. Me, your pastor, and you as Christians who are still sinful, there will always be something that's unsatisfying in the church, because sin is still there and we should never be satisfied with it. But don't let that dissatisfaction confuse you with the fact that the source of satisfaction is there. Christ is there. Christ, who is your sufficiency and life, Christ, who did everything that needed to be done for you to be saved, is there. Dissatisfaction here with us people who are sinful, but don't let that put you off from Christ being there and being your source of satisfaction. Because it is finished. What he said on the cross there, "It is finished," means everything that is done. Find your satisfaction in him. And don't allow your flesh to ever be dissatisfied with Christ, because he is your salvation and life. and you are baptized Christians who are made to be in his image. And you ain't there yet, but you will be, as so long as you die with Christ to live with him through your baptism. Any questions? Then, pardon?
There's a lot to comprehend.
Yeah, baptism is such a simple thing. It only takes about 30 seconds to do it. I mean,
yeah, but then you think about all that while you're baptizing a baby
or a
person.
Yeah, well, it doesn't all come to mind, but as you're baptizing the baby, you're thinking about he'll have his whole life to discover what this means, right? And we have enough to study in our baptism the rest of our lives, so long as that baptism is working out and we're still dying to our sin and living and emerging as being a child of God by his grace. So next week you've got two chapters in Romans 10 and 11. 10 is a very satisfying chapter about the preaching of faith, and 11 is going to be a difficult one. We probably don't spend too much time in Romans 11 in your study guide. And then your catechism, you'll reread this section on holy baptism. And with that, let's open up our catechisms to page 23, and we can evening prayer together then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen.